2 Samuel chapter 8, we have three sections I would like to look at. The first one is the wars of David. The second one, the mercies of God. And the third one, the administration of David. That's how I see this chapter, that we can take each segment there and some of the lessons that are here for us. We're going to look first at the wars of David. I don't know if you've ever seen in a film or in some form of representation a war room, like a map, and all these advisors and counselors surrounding a table, like this huge map of the field of battle. You kind of have it before you, actually, with your map there. And all those little pieces on the board, moving this army here, positioning this here, dealing with this enemy over here, just strategically approaching all the different challenges. I want us to just read these few verses in that way. Just picture that in your mind as the pieces and the armies are put into position and each enemy is dealt with in due course. The first one that we deal with here, we find David defeats the Philistines to the west. So you see that on your map there, Jerusalem down there, and then just to the west, you'll see Philistia, the land of the Philistines. And we read, "After this, it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Methegamah out of the hand of the Philistines." So just a brief statement here. The Philistines obviously have been one of the greatest opponents to Israel in the recent decades of Saul's reign and now David's. And once again, there's conflict with the Philistines. And we read that David takes this city called Methegamah. Okay, and if we contrast that with 1 Chronicles 18 tells us that that is a nickname for the city of Gath. Gath is their main city. The name Methegamah is a nickname. Metheg means the bridle, and Amah of the forearm. So the bridle of the forearm. The idea is that Gath, you know, Goliath's hometown, this main city of the Philistines, was like a bridle to Israel. It was like their chief city that bridled Israel and kept them in check. You know, put a bridle on a horse to direct it and to show your control over it. And what the author here is saying, David's taken the bridle and now he's subdued the people who once bridled them and he's holding the reins. And I just love that word picture there. He's taken it out of their hand. It's now in David's hand. And he is the one that is directing in control over their enemies. The nickname is Metheg Amah. Metheg is bridle Amah of the forearm. Bridle of the forearm. Letter B, David defeats the Moabites. This is to the east of the Dead Sea. You'll see Moab down there. In verse 2, "And he smote Moab and measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground. Even with two lines measured he to put to death, and with one full line to keep alive. And so the Moabites became David's servants and brought gifts." Here we have the defeat of the Moabite army and the captives that are taken. It says that two lines of them are laid out, and then a third line, and two-thirds of the army is executed, and one-third remains. Now, that seems severe at first when you first read that, but there's a number of things to take into consideration. First of all, he could have exterminated all of them. He left a third of them to reduce the power of their army. And we're given this specific consequence perhaps because Jewish tradition says, that the Moabites had executed David's parents. So that's not in Scripture, but we do know in 1 Samuel 22, you remember when Saul was seeking after David, it says he took his parents and he left them with the king of Moab. It says that in 1 Samuel 22, verses 3 and 4. So Jewish tradition says they went ahead later on and executed his parents. So it seems that David is exacting this retribution in vengeance for what had taken place previously. Again, we don't know that for certain, but we do know he has now put them in subjection, and the Moabites have become his servants and have brought tribute to him. verses 3 through 8, we have David defeating the Syrians to the north, also called the Arameans at times. So Syrian or Aramean, it's the same group of people. It's in the north. And just before we read this segment here, it's helpful to note that the Syrians were a city or a region of city-states. There's a lot of smaller kingdom states with a lot of little kings all around. It's kind of like Greece. As you study world history, you have Athens and Sparta and Thebes and Corinth and Argos, all these city-states that are kind of independent with their own rulers, but at times will join together to fight against a common enemy, and sometimes they just get after one another and fight each other. And so that's what's going to unfold basically in the next few verses is the city-states of the Syrians. Let's take verse 3 and 4 first of all. David smote also Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, the son of Zobah, or the king of Zobah, as he went to recover his border at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,000 chariots and 700 horsemen and 20,000 footmen. And David hewed all the chariot horses, but reserved of them for 100 chariots. So we'll pause there for a moment. The first king that he comes up against is the king of the city-state Zobah. His name is Hadadezer, and that man's name is based off of a Canaanite false god, a storm god. And so David fights with him and defeats him. And it says the numbers there, 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, 20,000 footmen. Now, just on a brief note, if you look at the First Chronicles passage, it gives the number of horsemen at 7,000. So here we read 700, and in First Chronicles, we read 7,000. And we say, wait a minute, what's going on here? And I found a comment from the great theologian Matthew Henry that helps with this. He says, it seems that, oh, I'll quote him here, the horsemen are here said to be 700, but 1 Chronicles 18:4, they are said to be 7,000.
It says 1,700. Oh, 1,000 chariots.
So if they divided their horse by 10 in a company, as it is probable they did, the captains and companies were 700, but the horsemen were 7,000. Okay? So what, and I'm actually reading at the minute a book about Genghis Khan and his army was all horses, archers and soldiers and things like that. And that's exactly what he did. It seemed common practice to divide up a massive cavalry into sections of 10. So 700 captains captured and it, the full number being 7,000. Okay, so with a little bit of digging, not a discrepancy, but rather understanding, this text is highlighting the captains of those bands. Now, why would David then, on conquering them, it says he hews all the chariot horses, which means he hamstrung them. He cut the sinews of the back legs so that they couldn't pull chariots. And on first reading, you would say, is that animal cruelty? But it's not, because he leaves them alive. He's rendering them inoperable for military service. They can't be used in charges against his troops. They can't be used to pull the chariots of the opposing armies. So he leaves them alive, and he just slits that muscle in the back of their legs so they can't have that powerful force from the hind legs, so they can't be turned around and used again as a military weapon against his soldiers. Okay? So that's why that's being identified there for us. And one other thing concerning this section here is important for us to notice. David does not take all of these various horses and add them to his own army, which would have been what any of those other kings would have done. And we have to say, well, why doesn't David do that? And the reason is very clearly Deuteronomy 17:16. In the law of God, it says, he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. So when God gives Israel a king, he says, these are the things he should do and shouldn't do. One of the things the Lord specifically says, the king shall not multiply horses to himself. And David gives us in Psalm 20 and verse 7 the reason behind that. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. That is what's unfolding in verses 3 and 4. David's defeating the enemy. He's not adding their horses and chariots to his army because the law of God says don't do that. And because the ultimate reason behind that is you ought not trust in your military might, but rather in the Lord who is doing this work. So we come next to verse 5. When the Syrians of Damascus came to succor Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David slew of the Syrians 22,000 men. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought gifts. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. David took the shields of gold that were on the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Betha and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took exceeding much brass. So here we have the other city-states. Some of them come and fight David again. There's another battle fought. The Syrians of Damascus come out to help the king of Zobah. And David defeats them. And he sets up his own fortresses and garrisons there in their land to keep an eye on them and to make sure they continue sending gifts and tribute. He takes the decorative golden shields that they would place with their heraldry or whatever it is. He takes those things and he brings them back. He goes and gets a lot of bronze, brass, and he brings it back as well. And we know that these items are being stockpiled and are going to be used in the temple of the Lord for worship later on. And so we see David beginning to accumulate this wealth. Now, before we return to that thought, we deal with one other king. And here we have letter D, the king of Hamath, in verse 9 and 10. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had smitten all the host of Hadadezer, then Toi sent Joram his son unto King David to salute him and to bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and smitten him, for Hadadezer had wars with Toi, and Joram brought with him vessels of silver and vessels of gold and vessels of brass. So here's another one of the kings, the third one now of the Syrian city-states, King Toi, king of Hamath, and he is happy that David crushed Hadadezer. So he is glad that David has done this because they used to fight one another. So he, instead of fighting with David and going to war with David, says, you know what? I'm glad you defeated one of my enemies, and I would rather submit to you and send my own son bearing gifts and blessings and make a truce with you. I'm submitting to your rule. That's what this pagan king is doing. That's good, okay? And it shows us in this text, David is only fighting those nations that need to be fought with. He's fighting with those ones that are antagonistic towards God's people. But those that are going to submit to his rule and pay tribute, he's not going to war with them. It's the ones that are seeking to attack and destroy. So, we come now to verses 11 through 14. I'm calling the mercies of God. And letter A, we have the dedication of the wealth. And then letter B, the preservation of the king. So let's look at the dedication of the wealth. It says, which also David did dedicate unto the Lord with the silver and gold that he had dedicated of all nations which he subdued, of Syria and of Moab, and of the children of Ammon, and of the Philistines, and of Amalek, and of the spoil of Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. So here, David takes all this wealth he has been accruing from tribute and from conquering and from taking the gold from these various kings and the bronze, and he's bringing it all back. And what is he doing with it? He's dedicating it unto the Lord. He's blessing the Lord. It's as if he's to say, I am serving a God who is good, who is merciful, who has blessed me, and I am going to give this to him, for he is worthy of it. I was reading today a great, great book looking at Romans 8:28. And one of the comments that the author made, the theologian writes, the mercies of God make the heart fruitful. Every mercy is an alms of his free grace, and this enlarges the soul in gratitude. A good Christian is not a grave to bury God's mercies, but a temple to sing his praises. And that's exactly what David's doing here. He's receiving these mercies, these gifts, these blessings, and he's not hoarding them to himself. He's not a grave to hoard the mercy of God and the goodness of God. He is rather going to dedicate it to the temple to sing God's praises. And for us as believers, we would say, as we dwell on the mercies of the Lord, how he has worked in our lives, how he has helped us to overcome and conquer sin in our lives or various struggles we've faced, as he has blessed us and taken care of us and provided for us, that fills our hearts with joy and gratitude to turn around, not to hoard those things, but to say, praise be to God for his work. And that's what this text leads us into, because look at verse 13 as we consider the preservation of the king. And David gat him a name when he returned from smiting of the Syrians in the Valley of Salt, being 18,000 men. And he put garrisons in Edom, throughout all Edom put he garrisons, and all they of Edom became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. That last statement, the Lord preserves David wherever he goes. And it was said earlier in verse 6, the Lord preserved David wherever he goes. It's like the theme. It's like the chorus of this passage. The Lord's preserving David. The Lord's watching out for David. The Lord is good and merciful to David. The Lord is the one granting the victories to David. We're reading the news flashes. You know, David's army crushes Philistines. Note, David defeats the Moabites. Note, David wars with the Syrian kings and conquers them and brings them under tribute. Note, David goes down south and in the Valley of Salt by the Dead Sea, a lot of salt down there. He fights with this army of Edomites, and presumably the highway, there's a major trade route that went from Syria in the north all the way down to Edom. And it's likely that the Syrians were involved in that whole thing because they were a major power in the north and they had trade routes all the way down into Edom. David crushes the Syrians and the Edomites and he brings Edom under tribute and he sets up his garrisons all throughout their territory. And all the while we see all these things and David's name advancing and people are afraid of David the king. But it's really, if you would ask David, what would he say? He would say, let me tell you about the Lord God who made covenant with me and said, I was with thee, in chapter 7, verse 9, I was with thee whithersoever thou went, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. David would say, the Lord said that. The Lord did that. The Lord has preserved my life. This work, these victories, all that has been accomplished, these are the mercies of the God whom I serve. He's preserved my life. He has given me victories. He has added to me wealth. Why? So that I might serve him, so that I might praise him, so that I might glorify him. David writes a psalm following that victory, Psalm 60. And at the end of it, he says, give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. Through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies. Psalm 60, after defeating the Edomites. And so we see so many things happening here, but that is the main thing behind the scenes that's taking place. Praise be to God for what he is doing, how he is giving his people peace, how he is blessing them, how he is making them a great world power. Because he has chosen to glorify his name through them. We come finally to the administration of David. I know we've run through a ton of names and a ton of information, but we have a few more to get to. So let's stick with it, and then we'll make application for ourselves here as well. Although I'm sure you've been pulling out little nuggets here and there from what we've already been through. Here's the administration, and it tells us this. Because contrast the administration of David with King Saul. King Saul had Abner, captain of his armies, and that was about it. Saul goes in and slaughters the priests at Nob. That's the kind of stuff Saul was doing. He's throwing spears at his own son. He's throwing spears at David, trying to pin him to the wall. That's a picture of Saul's administration. Now look at David's administration. David reigned over all Israel, and David executed judgment and justice unto all his people. We have the king, a just and righteous king, who, because of his reign, because of the way he rules over his people, because he does right by his people and follows and obeys God in the way he rules over them, he brings a reign of justice, peace, and righteousness to those who are under his rule. And this is a beautiful picture of how Christ will rule. It says in Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." That is the way David is ruling. He's not glorying in his wisdom, his might, his glory, his riches. He is glorying in the Lord, and he is seeking to honor the Lord, and therefore his reign is exercised in loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness, because that's what our God delights in. That's what our God loves. And anytime you see a nation that is not ruling and executing righteousness and justice and loving kindness, you can say, this is not an administration the Lord is delighting in, because they are not ruling in a way that he has outlined for leadership. Ultimately, Christ is the one who will reign in this way, in a perfect way. But David is a great example here to us. We come next to the general in verse 16. We have General Joab. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the host. We know Joab well. We're not going to spend much time on him. He is a cruel and ruthless man, though a powerful and effective warrior. He is ruling over the army. He's David's nephew. We see the recorder there. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahiad, was the recorder. This man is in charge of keeping records. He's a historian. He sets down, you know, who was born when and where so-and-so ruled, and a lot of these details even of fighting here and fighting there and the names and the places and all the record-keeping this man is in charge of. The Bible is historically accurate due to many different historians and recorders that God appointed, like Luke the historian and so on and so forth. Zadok, in verse 17, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests. So here we have these two priests mentioned. They are serving under Abiathar, the high priest. And these two priests, Zadok, son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, Abiathar's sons, represent two different lines of priests. They come through Aaron, but Zadok, we are to see, as will unfold later in the narratives, Zadok is a godly right line, and Abiathar and Ahimelech, there's issues there. They come from Eli, and you remember that the Lord said to Eli, "I'm going to cut off your line." So actually what happens is, after David's death under Solomon, we read about Abiathar and Ahimelech being cut off. And the priests from that point on are going to be through Zadok. But the recorder is giving us those names here so that we understand even back then that there's both of those things going on at the minute. But the Lord is going to keep his word that he said to Eli way back in 1 Samuel in the early chapters there. So something to dig into later on. We see the scribe, Seraiah, mentioned there. He's going to be a secretary. He's going to probably be working closely with Jehoshaphat, the record keeper, and has various duties that a secretary would have. Finally, we have the guard, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, who was over both the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief rulers. So we have Benaiah and then David's sons. Benaiah, we're told there, is head of the bodyguard of David. He's actually the one that will be ordered by Solomon to execute Joab later on after David's death because of what Joab did to Abner. Okay, so Benaiah is going to be a faithful and loyal bodyguard, and he will be the instrument used to execute justice on Joab one day. But what we know of him now is he's commander of the bodyguard. You can read in 2 Samuel 23 of some of his triumphs. It's incredible. It talks about him going, and I'll just read it to you. We'll take the time to read it. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts. He slew two lion-like men of Moab. He went down also and slew a lion in the midst of a pit in a time of snow. And he slew an Egyptian, a goodly man, and the Egyptian had a spear in his hand. But he went down to him with a staff and plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and had the name among three mighty men. He was more honorable than the 30, but he attained not to the first three, and David set him over his guard. So there, a little bit about Benaiah. Some interesting little things there. Mighty warrior, very loyal and faithful to David. Rules over the Cherethites and Pelethites. It's thought that these are soldiers that traveled with David maybe during some of his exile and went through some really hard things with him. It's thought they came from Crete or another area, not necessarily Israelites, foreign-born, but are fiercely loyal to David and serve as his bodyguard. Men that probably knew David for quite a long time, and Benaiah is set over them as their chief. Finally, David's sons, chief rulers. And I just like that that's mentioned there because as a father, there's a responsibility to train your kids, to train them to lead in a godly way. And it's not just David setting up this administration of these different things, but his sons also are to learn to rule well. They're to learn how to execute justice and righteousness over God's people. And so his sons, it seems, are being trained as rulers as well, according to the text. Now, what do we do with all of that? It's a lot, I know. It's a lot of information. There's several thoughts that I want us to draw together into a picture. And I want to start, before we come to 1 Corinthians 15 here, I want to start with Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Because if there's one thing, as I was studying 2 Samuel 8, I just kept thinking again and again, pointing me to the fact that I need a king who is victorious and defeats all of his foes. A humble king who is victorious. I need a king who is merciful and forgives and gives good gifts to those who serve him and who is worthy of my worship. I need a king who is just and righteous and who orders and administrates things in a right way for my good and for his glory. That's the kind of king I need. And as much as David is exemplifying those things to certain extents, he is not the complete fulfillment of that, because there's yet a prophecy in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. That's my king. That's the king I need. That's the king I want. That's the king our world needs. He is the King of Kings who comes and sits on the throne of David, as was promised in the previous chapter, 2 Samuel 7. He is the king whom the zealous Lord of hosts will see set up, that all administration, all government, everything falls under his feet. He is the one who will execute justice and punish all wrongdoing. I want that king. I want him here ruling and reigning on this earth now, but I'm waiting. He rules in the heavens. And every government authority and every ruler that has position, that has been given that authority by God, will stand one day before him. and give account for how they ruled. And those pastors and leaders within the church, they will give an account for how they watched over his flock. Because even as we read of the administration and things, we won't go there tonight, but Ephesians 4, isn't it? He's given to the church gifts, pastors, teachers, for the edifying of the body, for the building up of the body, for the equipping of the body, so that the body can go out and do the work of the ministry. And this is what a pastor teacher is called to do. Equip the believers, encourage them, call them to gospel truth, and that they might go out and minister, that the church would grow in a healthy way. But I want us to consider 1 Corinthians 15 in closing here. And verse 54, as I think of victory, as we think of a king who has the victory, we read this. When this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Praise God for the victory accomplished by our Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the one who took the strength of sin and was nailed to a cross, because the law said, justice must be done. Sin must be paid for. And if he did not do that, then you and I would be nailed to a cross. We would face the strength of sin. We would be condemned under the weight of the law. But no, the sting of death was taken by our Lord, for he died and he satisfied the just demands of the law, that we might have his victory. He gives the victory. He gave David victory over this enemy and that enemy and this thing and that thing. But what is going on behind the scenes? The mercies of God are flowing out again and again and again. You and I have received the greatest gift, the salvation provided for us by our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory over death. Victory over sin. Victory over hell. It's his victory, and he's given it to us, his followers. What's Paul's conclusion? Therefore, because we serve the risen Lord, be steadfast. Don't give up. Don't lose hope. Be unmovable. Stand strong in your faith in Christ, and abound in the work of the Lord. By his grace, you can serve him. By his grace, we can go out and we can praise him and glorify him through our labor, because it is not in vain. Because our labor is his labor as we serve him humbly and seek his grace each day. The question is, as we consider Christ our victorious King, Christ our merciful King, Christ our just and righteous King, the question is this: are we living like it? That's what Paul concludes. Therefore, my beloved brethren, this is how you live. Live like it. Have we forgotten we serve a King who has defeated sin? We continue to go back to that same thing again and again. We don't fight it and get victory over it by his grace and by his help and through his strength, putting that sin to death and saying, I don't want to be angry and short-tempered towards them anymore. I don't want to harbor that bitterness and that resentment towards that person anymore. I don't want to struggle with that nuisance lust anymore. I don't want to keep dealing with greed and those things. I don't want that to rule over me. I want this victory that he has given. Are we living that way? Are we living like we're poor and destitute when our merciful Lord has given us everything that we need to serve him, to walk with him, to enjoy him? Are we living like we have a better plan to administer and rule over and deal with situations in our own lives rather than coming humbly and saying, Lord, your plan is best? Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Can we honestly say that as we look at the situations we're dealing with and say, Lord, you are working things out for my good and for your glory. I love you and I will continue to serve you, for you have called me for this purpose. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for giving us your word tonight as we have studied all these events in David's life and in this chapter of Scripture, so many things to consider. But ultimately, Lord, our attention is directed to you because you are a righteous and a just and a holy God, because you must punish sin. And we thank you that Jesus has taken that punishment in our place. Having died and been buried and having risen again, he is the risen and victorious Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we come to you, Lord, whether it's a sin struggle where we would say we're not living in victory in this area, whether it's struggling with circumstances and questioning your mercy and your goodness and your kindness, whether it's looking at situations and thinking we've got to administer this and that and rule over our own lives, Lord, in each of these ways, show us how you are victorious. Show us how you are merciful. Show us how you are just and righteous. And then, O God, as you encourage our hearts by your grace, cause us to be steadfast, unmovable, and abound in your work. Cause us to see you working out your good plan for your glory in our lives, even in the midst of trials, that we might come and trust you and say, no, I serve a victorious, risen, good, gracious, merciful God who loves me and who will keep me to the end. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.